I ask you again, if you would, to turn to Mark 9. And we'll begin in a few minutes with verse number 14. Now, I know this is different for most of you. You do not have the formal setting of a church environment. And you with small or children sitting at home, they're so familiar with it that it takes a little time for them to become adjusted to a service in their home. But if you would, I ask you to bow with me as we try to quieten our hearts and still our minds in seeking our Lord. For it matters not what is said or what is heard with a natural ear unless the Spirit of God blesses it. So would you bow with me? Our Father, in Christ's name, who is our only hope, our righteousness, the only way of approaching into the Holy of Holies. And there, Father, we ask Thee for Thy blessings upon hearing and declaring the word of truth. And may Christ our Lord be exalted to a place higher than we've seen Him before, and that place that, if not as high as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, at least beginning upward to that place. Now help, glorify Christ in Thy great name, we pray in Your dear Son's name. Amen. Mark chapter number 9. Christ is coming off the mountain, and coming down from the mountain, from the mount, the disciples ask Him a question that I mentioned to you last week concerning, when's Elijah coming? And our Lord said, well, you that will receive it, he's already come. And they did to Him whatsoever they desired, meaning they had the forerunner of Christ beheaded. Now in Mark 9:14, He's back at the bottom. So today we're looking at the base of the mountain. It being Easter Sunday, and Christians worldwide recognize and somewhat honor this day. Let me say, professing Christians somewhat honor this day. One of the few days that they attend any religious service. But the children of God acknowledge our Lord arose. We're not concerned about the day of the year, just it was the first day of the week. And so we acknowledge the resurrection. But it's far more than an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Now that's true. But a Christian is brought into the reality of that resurrection by experience. I know that He rose from the dead. Not because I read it in the history of the Jews, Josephus' works, or because I read it in the inspired scripture. though that gives authenticity to it, I know it's true because I met a living Christ. And I know that He is risen. I do not look for a particular day of the year, but I strive every day to meet with an exalted, resurrected, living Christ, be it in His Word or only God that lives can speak. No other gods, no matter who they profess to believe, only Christ can take His Word and speak to us. So I know He lives. Not only in His Word do I seek a risen Christ, by experience wanting to know in my soul, in reading from His Word, but in the closet. I don't want it a dead, formal, few words that I say and then get up about my business for the day. I want to ascend to the mount and there commune with the blessed Lord Jesus. So it's not an event. Martha, don't you know that I am the resurrection and I am the life? So it is a person. So now that Christ who carried three disciples to the mount and there they witnessed such a sight, the great transfiguration of our Lord, where His raiment became exceedingly white, shining, whiter than snow, whiter than any fuller on earth could ever get it. They saw the glory of Christ manifest to a greater degree than they'd ever witnessed before. Shining forth from that flesh, the manhood, the man, Jesus Christ. And now at the base, verse number 14. And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. Don't know and don't think that I'll deal with that verse in particular. Maybe later, just a thing or two, a point or two that I'd like to set before you. But verse number 16, and He asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And then there's one other at the base of the mountain, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Back to the resurrected Christ before we get here. And our knowledge of Him living today and living, reigning, ruling on the throne of glory is by experience. Colossians 2:12, we are buried with Him, wherein ye are risen through faith by the operation of God. Dead, only dead people qualify for a resurrection. And that's why we attend our closets on a regular basis, because the life of God within our soul is not active, it's quiet, it's still, and we go to God to find out about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. That's experience of a person and of God lifting one up and uniting them to Christ Jesus. Now at the bottom there are five different groups of people. There are His three disciples that came down off the mountain with Him. There are those disciples that He left at the base of the mountain. There is the multitude. There the scribes gather, questioning, arguing with His disciples. And then there's the demon-possessed son that His father brought to Him. Now, even in the true body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus, the living organism of Him, there are always different groups. 1 John 2, John said, I write unto you fathers, and unto you young men, and unto you little children. Three different groups there. Now, the fathers in the church, and I remember the generation before me when I was a teenager growing up, and the preacher and the Sunday school teacher would say to us one day, we will not be here. And the responsibility of carrying on this work will be on your shoulders. And someday you fathers that I'm speaking to this morning will not be here. And it is your responsibility to instruct and bring up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord your children, so that hopefully, if the Lord tarries, that the generation following you will at least know the Lord and have an awareness of His presence and a new heart desiring to seek Him. Teach, instruct, discipline, help them to mature. That's why God had John write to the fathers, and to the young men, and to the little children. And then Peter said, there are not many fathers left, the old fathers of the faith. Be the person a child or a father. Both have been introduced to a risen Savior. Both have seen and experienced, but the father has experienced more than the children, and it is that experience that he is to try to pass along, first to the heads of his children, and hopefully the Lord will one day apply it to their hearts. Every Christian has been raised from the valley of dry, lifeless bones, just dry bones scattered all over the valley. God said, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Lord, I don't know, but thou knowest. And the Lord said to him, prophesy to the wind. And there we were, dead in trespasses and in sin. And in that valley, from the depths of sin, shame, and guilt, and our waiting for the judgment day and the eternal sentence by the judge of all men, there we were. Could not obtain life in and of ourselves. Make 100 decisions. Follow the church rituals every Lord's Day over and over again. We could not give life to ourselves. And the only one that has been quickened and awakened and given life has any awareness of the sinful condition that they were in. Now, religion, well, before I say that, before one ever gets to the cross, before one ever hears or has the whisper of peace in their soul and experience God granting forgiveness, they already had life, for it was that life that made them feel their deadness in sin. The terror of facing a living God with the condition they were in. They did not know they had life. They did not know that God, in giving life, would bring them to the cross where they would find forgiveness. But they did have life. Now, religion says, well, you don't do these things that the world is doing. Just live a clean life. Clean up your life. Clean up the outside of the cup. And all they're concerned about is their little sins, because they do not see themselves guilty. And what they do commit, and everybody, most everybody will acknowledge, I'm a sinner. But only a child of God, one quickened by the Spirit, knows I am a sinner before God. And then given life, though unaware, that child begins to crawl up Calvary's mountain, and the Spirit of God enables him to lift up his eyes and look on him whom he had pierced. Zechariah 12:10 said, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. But that was only after God poured out the Spirit of grace and supplication. And when God in the soul of an individual grants grace and enables them to seek the Lord and before Him have their supplications, there they look and they see. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. Oh, sure, they did that in the physical act. But they didn't put him to death. They didn't have the power to do that. He died because his people had pierced him. And there the guilty one lays his hands on the lamb that he brought to the tabernacle, thus transferring his sins to that sacrificial lamb. And at the base of the mountain, beyond the three disciples that Christ, or beyond the disciples that Christ left, didn't carry them with the three, there are the scribes. Men learned in the Mosaic Law and the sacred writings of Holy Scripture. And these examined the more difficult questions, oftentimes adding their own meaning, and they're telling folk, this is what this means. And the Jews accepted their teachings as correct. And it was the addition of their thinking which destroyed the Scriptures to the Jews. And Christ comes along and he says, Moses said unto you, you can't steal, you can't commit adultery, you can't covet after your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's land. That's what the law said. That's what Moses said. But I say unto you, I'll take it beyond what the scribes are teaching you, and all they see is the physical acts of these things, and we'll take it into the spiritual realm. I'll tell you that which is the spiritual meaning of the law that God set down by Moses. To look and lust after is to commit adultery. To take that which does not belong to you is stealing. The Lord's tithe, the Lord's time that He requires of you in seeking Him from Holy Scripture. All that stealing, though no one will ever know, except the judge of the whole earth. And the Lord sent Jeremiah down to the potter's shop. He said, I want you to go down there and I want you to learn a lesson. So he journeyed to the potter's place of work, and he looked as the potter would take a lump of clay and would begin to mold that and make it. And then if that clay would not yield to the touch of the potter, his designing it, then the potter threw it away. The clay was marred. And he'd get another piece. Now, religion teaches, refines, and argues with the true followers of our Lord. The scribes were down there questioning them. Why do you not wash your hands before you eat? Why do you break the law of Moses? Disputing with them. Religion loves to do that. And it has no too little need of a Savior or His teachings. What we tell you is right. It is correct. You need not listen to that son of Joseph, that carpenter's son, that lowly man over there. You need not. He's misleading you. He's got a demon. Even his own family thought he was a little off mentally. He's beside himself. And in their minds, their morality and obedience to the outward law of God, as they interpreted it, was all God required. So all they did was they just polished the outside of the cup. And of course they could not do anything with their hearts and could not clean them up. They had no need of the great physician. They could cure themselves. They knew how. Pilate brought out the Lord Jesus and said unto the Jews, Behold, your king. And they said, Away with him. We don't need this fellow. We don't need this man. We've got our religion, and it's right. But to a Christian that will experience the resurrection, we don't waste our time disputing with the religious crowd and trying to convince them. One thing about a child of God, you can always tell if you're communicating with one and expressing something from Scripture or about the Lord to them. They may not understand, but you'll never find a sheep wanting to, well, you say that, but this is how I see it. They'll never do that. They might want a clearer explanation. They might want to see more of what you're saying, but they're not going to stand around and argue with you. They might just be children, not yet brought on to an advanced age in Christ. And the child of God, looking up, as many, Isaiah 52:14, they were astonished. They were astonished at what they saw on the cross. Now the other crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees and the soldiers and the lot that followed him out just out of curiosity, they looked on, just with plain eyes that saw nothing. But the child of God, having been born from above, sees a victim on that cross, and he or she's astonished, astounded at his visage was so marred. He became that vessel that Adam was when Adam and Eve sinned, and that pure, sinless creature, man and wife, their vessel was marred. Now the only way that they will ever enter into glory is that someone take their place, die in their stead, be that sacrificial lamb that they lay their hands on, innocent and yet is slain because it has become polluted by dirty hands. There that guilty child looks up at the cross on a disfigured man and thinks, he's in my place. Oh, him that I love dearly. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned him from sin. There in that valley that I mentioned a few moments ago, dry bones, death, guilt, shame. But looking at what and who you are in Adam, a marred vessel, bowed down with care that you cannot find relief. Now you've been brought by the Spirit. Ezekiel, can that those bones live? Prophesy to the wind, symbolic of the Spirit of God. There to Calvary, in loving kindness, Jesus came my soul to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. At the base, not only the scribes, the religious crowd, but there were some of his disciples left. Now on earth, some have a greater capacity to love, a greater thankfulness and appreciation for his grace and for his mercy, having been lifted from a greater depth of sin and a greater awareness of guilt within. Oh, how they love him. To whom much is forgiven, he or she loveth much. But the thing about the disciples at the base, all can begin their ascent. And one other point about the disciples at the base, Christ will always return. He may not in your time frame come on that day or that specific hour that you think you need Him, but you'll find Him in His time. He will appear again to you. And ascending up the mount, that is growing in grace, knowledge, and holiness. Well, the old writer said, holiness springing from the fount of the Spirit's indwelling grace and matured by close use of the cross. I've told you before what an old man told me. Son, preach all the great doctrines and truths of Scripture, but do not stay long away from the cross. And it is grace matured, knowledge matured by a close view of the cross. Linger there. Oh, how I dread getting to those times in the Gospels where our Lord suffered the agony, the anguish of soul. But I must. I must linger there. I must contemplate His agony and His sufferings. I must, because that view of the cross is maturing me. Now, when I say that view of the cross, I'm not talking about some distant view in a history book, or even that I've told you thus far today. I'm talking about beneath the cross. There you look up as a guilty one, and then you come back again and read the accounts again, or meditate on His death and sufferings again, and how it matures you and how it increases that view that you have of the Lord Jesus. He did it in love. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his enemies. And Christ laid it down when we were enemies to God. Now, that's where just staying, looking up, viewing that whatever it is on the cross, it is so disfigured. His form, His visage is marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. When you looked at all the other thousands that were crucified on the cross there, they still had their physical features. A mother or father could look on their son and see. That's the face we've looked into all his life. But you couldn't see that in our Lord. Disfigured. And there, He took the form closer to a beast than that of a man, because we had fallen to such depths of sin that our nature was only acting out that which was in a beastly form. Eat, drink, reproduce, and enjoy life. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 61, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock higher than I. A self-righteous man needs nothing higher than himself. My cup's clean on the outside. I don't smoke or drink or run with a bad crowd. Morally, I am fit for the presence of God. His self-righteousness, his self-sufficiency, and his morally fit opinion of himself qualifies him for the kingdom of God. And two men went up into the temple to pray, and one stood and prayed thus with himself, God, as high as he got was himself, God, I thank thee. He patted himself on the back for all the good things that he was doing. I fast twice in the week. I tithe. But that old realized sinner, the publican, said, be merciful to me. And Jesus said, that man left that day justified. And from the view of the cross, he, that newborn creature, as with all the children, begin a lifelong journey to that highest peak we can get to in life. And you, Christ, farther above than we've ever been told. See him in as much of his glory and majesty as God will unveil to us. There we see the exalted Son of God, far above holy, sinless creatures in his glory. Now we see him, but it's still through a glass darkly. But the higher up you get, the better your view will become of him. One thing certain that I've told you, if Christ did not carry you, has not carried you, and left you at the base, he will return again and manifest himself. Because it is his absence that creates a hunger and a thirst within that nothing in life can ever feel. And how we fill our lives with our jobs and our family and our friends, and these consume most of our time. Folks, there is nothing as dead as a closed book called your Bible, or a lifeless prayer. But when he returns, it makes his word alive. And when he returns, your heart breathes vitality as you enjoy fellowship and communion. There in your time in the closet, and then coming to the scriptures there, in the scriptures, they become a living word to your soul. But beware of your time around religious people. They're always wanting to dispute, to argue, to set forth their pet doctrines. And if you don't believe or accept them, then they want to confront you because they're right and you're wrong. And they speak of secret things, they think secret things, but that they've made out of obscure passages. This is what that believes. There, they are elevated, in their mind, elevated above everybody else. I see what you don't see, and I understand what you don't. Let me begin to close with a couple of sentences from an old writer of the 1800s speaking about the religious crowd. And of himself. And he said, and I quote, "I profess to be afraid of religious speech. I am disposed to think it becomes readily a thing of course and custom, a glib utterance of tongue, shallow, insincere, mechanical, almost, if not quite empty, of vital significance. No doubt there is a sad possibility of my learning to traffic in the false commerce of a truth unfelt. I may become professional and carried out with a minimum of effort or reflection, for there ought to be behind my words an emotion which pulsates and palpitates and will not be held in check. I may even deceive myself into the belief that I am living in living union with Christ Jesus, although I've never touched the hem of his garment, simply because I have such a proficiency in saying, Lord, Lord, and have the ability to discuss the things of Scripture with the religious crowds." End of quote. In fact, that's all that takes place at the base of the mountain. If you're engaged in conversation with professional scribes, preacher. And there we learn how to carry on religious conversations. And in our heart, it never rises, or our spirit, above the words that we utter and the tradition that we've been following. And we gather and we can leave without the least conviction within. Our hearts never being challenged. And we walk out all glad and proud that we went because the preacher did such a magnificent job in setting forth what they call truth. But he set it forth in such a way that he was the one exalted. And they were never challenged in heart or in spirit. And they're content. But I say to you, content not yourselves here, dear children. Begin your ascent upward and see and hear him in a light which you've not yet comprehended. You say it's not possible. Put forth a little effort. Add, you who read daily, add 10 more minutes. Or pray. Give yourself just a little extra time. And see that in your thoughts of God, of Christ, of the Spirit, that you, these thoughts become somewhat elevated, corresponding to His majesty, His glory, and His excellency. May God help us, dear souls, to not live at the base of the mountain, but ascend with the resurrected Lord, higher and higher than religion has taught us in my generation. May God help us. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.